All right, well.
Can we adjust the gains back there? Hey, there we go. There we go. I don't want to have to yell at you guys. I feel like I do that enough. All right. Hey, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The title of this morning's message is No Longer Slaves. Amen?
Amen.
That's just a great title right there. No Longer Slaves. And it comes right from our text this morning, so let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning that we have been set free. Lord, sometimes it feels like we're still in bondage to sin, to the flesh, to the law, to the government sometimes, Lord. But we have been set free by the blood of your Son. And this morning, God, we are thankful that we really just get to be reminded of who we are in you. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone struggling this morning with this sense of identity and who they are, and God, perhaps they've come this morning or they're listening online and they're discouraged and they're unassured, Lord, of their salvation in you. Lord, I pray that through this morning's message, you would assure us of our position and who we are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, if there is anyone who's listening, who's watching online, who's here this morning that maybe thinks they're positioned well, Lord, I pray that they would understand that we can only really truly be set free and liberated from the law and from sin and from death by faith in your Son, Jesus. And that it's not a message, Lord, of works or keeping the law, but a message of grace and faith. And so this morning, Father, we thank you that we can gather together in your name. Lord, you tell us to do so because you know, Lord, that we need one another. And God, you've created this church. It's yours. You have founded your church, Lord. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And God, you compare it to a body, Lord, that has many different parts. And I thank you, Lord, for all of those who are here this morning and how we just fulfill and meet different roles. And Lord, I pray that each of us would be faithful to those roles, Lord, that you've called us to, so that your body would be edified and that your church, that you, Lord, would be glorified. So, Lord, thank you this morning for your word. We know, Lord, that through your word, you desire to instruct us that we might grow, that we might become mature. And so, Lord, we surrender our hearts and our minds to the teaching of your word this morning. God, I surrender my voice and my notes to the teaching of your word, to the leading of your Holy Spirit. And I ask, Lord, that you would, in spite of my own inadequacies and in spite, Lord, of all of my failures, and Lord, that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. In the churches of Galatia, and remember, Galatia is more than a city, it's a region, and in those churches there were people that were teaching that for the Gentile believers in those churches to become heirs of Abraham, they had to be circumcised according to Jewish law, and they had to place themselves under the Mosaic law, and Paul is concerned for them. These are churches that he helped to establish. These are churches that he cared deeply for. And so as he writes with them with this sense of concern, he recognizes that the message they were giving their ear to, the message that they were listening to, directly conflicted with the gospel of grace that he had brought to them. And so he writes to them to reveal their foolishness in leaving behind the message of righteousness by faith for a message that offers righteousness through works. You'll remember last week, Paul said that the law was never meant to make us righteous. Now, in our study last week, we looked at chapter 3, verses 15 through 29, and Paul attempts there to teach the Galatian believers that they are Abraham's heirs, not because they have become circumcised, not because they kept the law, but because they placed their faith in Jesus. And within those verses, Paul explains to these Christians what the law cannot do as well as what the law is meant to do. Ultimately, what he says is that the law cannot make a person righteous, but that the law is meant to reveal, to restrict, and to restrain sin, that we might be drawn to and driven to really faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Jesus is the only way that you can hope to be made right with God and righteous before Him. Now, one of the important word pictures that Paul used to illustrate what he was talking about in our relationship with the law was this word paedagogos, which is translated in my Bible as tutor. And this person was a slave that was appointed by a father over his child for the purpose really of training. And they would be involved in the child's discipline, involved in the child's upbringing and these sorts of things. And Paul relates this idea of the slave being over the son to the law. The law that was appointed by God the Father as a taskmaster over those who were under the law, but whose time had come to an end. The time of the law, the time of that taskmaster has come to the end through Jesus Christ. And that we are no longer under this tutor or this taskmaster as it was meant to really bring us to Jesus. And once we are in Christ Jesus, we no longer have to be under this taskmaster. And as we closed last week, Paul left us with some assurance to those who are in Christ through faith. And so I want to read with you in verse 26 of chapter 3. We'll read through the last verses there as we prepare to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, because it's really one continuous thought. Though we have a chapter break, Paul doesn't necessarily break his thought process here. He didn't write the chapter breaks, just keep that in mind. Verse 26 says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul really states it very clearly of who these believers are in Christ Jesus. He says that they're sons of God, and he makes it clear that sonship comes to anyone that would place their faith in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or a freed person. In Christ Jesus, through faith, you are sons of God. It doesn't matter your race, your culture, your social standing, or your gender. For the Galatians, this message was especially important to hear as they were falling for a message that taught them in order to be called the sons of God, they had to adhere to the Mosaic law. Paul says, you are already the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's no need to turn back to these other things. Another thing that he says here very clearly is that because you are the sons of God, you are the heirs of the promise that God gave to Abraham by faith through Jesus Christ. Heirs of the promise. See, the Galatians were already sons and they were already heirs to the promise of God. Paul's statement here as he speaks about there is no longer male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. Listen, it doesn't erase the realities of diversity. And I'm thankful for that because I love going to Indian food and Chinese food and all these different places, right? I'm glad that God didn't eliminate the differences that are there. But what he's saying is that the gospel of Christ and the message of salvation is a message that transcends all of these things in order to offer righteousness, and the inheritance of God's promises to any and to all who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you've come from, and it doesn't matter really how you have been raised, and it doesn't matter what you look like or what color skin you have or what sex or gender that you may be, you can come to Christ as a child of God with an inheritance and the inheritance of God through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And so with their true position in Christ, In mind, Paul looks to further illustrate these glorious realities for them by reminding them of the position of a person who remains a child under the law. Now, we have been set free from the taskmaster. We no longer need to place ourselves under this tutor. We have been set free from that. The appointed time through Christ Jesus has come. And this morning, the kind of the way I organize my thoughts is quite simple. I'll tell you, I had a hard time with this one, actually. But the three thoughts are, you know, what we once were. It's so simple. You're like, you had a hard time with this? Sorry, yeah, sometimes I have a hard time. So what we once were, what God has done, and what we now are. All right, it's pretty simple. Who we once were, what we once were, what God has done, and what we are now. Those are the three ideas, the three points this morning, if you want to take notes. And so read with me. We've read verses 26 through 29 of chapter 3. So let's pick up in verse 1. We'll read through verse 7 this morning, and then we'll go back and talk about it a bit. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So much the same things that we looked at last week. He's just filling in more details and explaining things to them a little bit differently and a little bit more fully. And so the first idea here is what we once were. And one of the ideas is that Paul says we once were children, and some think that Paul is speaking specifically of Israel. I'm going to include here just everybody. He's saying, we once were children. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all." You think of a young child and under the taskmaster, and you know, he's being controlled really by a slave, though he is a future heir. What Paul says is he's really no different until the appointed time when he essentially receives his inheritance. And he says, even so, when we were children, we were under bondage. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. And so the word that he uses here for child speaks of one that cannot yet speak. It speaks of a young child, an infant, if you will, certainly a minor. Last week, we discussed this Roman custom of a man a man of wealth who had servants, who had slaves, who would place his heir under the tutelage or stewardship of a trusted slave for the purpose of discipline and education. And this appears to be what Paul is referencing here as well: guardians over the heir himself and stewards over the heir inheritance is the idea. A young child, while he may have been the heir of his father's estate, would have had the same restrictions in many ways as those who served in the father's estate until the time came for that son to reach maturity and to receive what was rightfully his as the child of the father. Within many cultures, there is a coming-of-age celebration. It's something that we lack in American culture. I don't know if you have anything like that here, but a coming-of-age celebration where your son or your daughter understands, especially sons, understand that they can now put away childish things. They've become a man and they've entered into a new stage of life. Many cultures still have this. Certainly the Jews have the bar mitzvah. The Romans had an annual festival called Liberalia. Among other things, what a young man would do at this time is he would discard a childhood robe or toga, really. It was just a long piece of cloth that they would, you know, clasp together. And they would discard those garments
and they would place upon them a new garment, a garment that would identify them as a citizen of Rome and an eligible voter, a man. Whether or not this was what Paul had on his mind when he wrote is up for debate, but it certainly would have come to the minds of at least some of Paul's readers who were Gentiles, many of them, and certainly influenced by Roman culture coming out of paganism. And perhaps it helps to shed some light on an idea that's presented in chapter 3, verse 27. There in chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized," that means immersed into Christ, "have put on Christ." And thinking from this Roman understanding, coming of age, taking off the garments, the toga of childhood, and putting on something new. It was a white garment that demonstrated you are now a citizen of Rome. And the idea that Paul presents there in verse 27 of chapter 3 is actually the changing of garments, the putting on of a new garment. And so understanding this, it kind of lends itself to what Paul now builds here in chapter 4, this idea and this understanding that now that you have come of age, now that the time has passed, you're out from under the taskmaster, you've put on Christ, you're no longer a child, you're no longer in bondage to those things. The time appointed here is also an important idea, and it indicates that it was the right time, that God had a specific time in mind, and the law served a temporary purpose according to God's timing. Just like a slave serving his father over the children for a time until that child was out from under his care, so that's what the law was meant for people. And another thing that he says here is not only were we children, he says we were in bondage, speaking there perhaps of those under the law, certainly, but even more than that, we'll understand the elements of the world, he says. We were in bondage. And so not only does Paul relate the law as to something that was guarding over us as children, but he also relates the law to this idea of being in bondage, being enslaved. We saw last week that there was this idea of being put in a prison cell by the scriptures and kept there really by the law, kept under guard, you know, kept, retained under guard by the law. And when he talks here, it's an interesting idea, because what he's saying here in verse 4, he says, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Elements is a word that speaks of something that is rudimentary. It speaks of something that is first in line. A lot of people compare this to the first letters of the alphabet. You know, we've been teaching Olivia at home recently, and the ABCs. And you always start with ABC, right? And 1, 2, 3. A is for apple, B is for something that starts with B. I don't know. What do they do for B? Ball? Bosk? Whatever, you guys get the point. But you start with that thing that's first, the rudimentaries, and then you move on to other things. And so he says that we were in bondage to the rudimentary things of the idea of the world is the cosmos, the universe. The rudimentary things of the universe is what he says, and it's kind of an interesting way of saying it. He doesn't just say the law itself, but the elements of the world, the ABCs of the cosmos. And this can be most easily understood as the most elementary primary stages of religion, you might say. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles alike, they're kept, you know, they're in bondage to these primary understandings, these primary elementary, rudimentary ideas of how to relate with God. There are things you learn in primary school that are important. Glad I went to primary school, and that's the primary is the idea. But a person should really move beyond those things into things that are greater. And when Paul speaks of the primary things of the universe, you might relate that also to religion. And he doesn't just speak of the law, but pretty much anything, any way that one might relate to God. And you can look back on human history, and you can see all of the different ways that man has attempted to relate to God. And in every case, there is this idea and this understanding that I need to earn my way to get to God. And there's also this understanding that what goes around comes around, this idea of karma, you get what you deserve. And what you do to others, you know, is going to be done back to you. This rudimentary type of thinking is prevalent throughout the world and throughout every religion. And even within the law, there was this idea of earning your favor before God. And this idea that if you do good, good will be done back to you. But grace is a message, the gospel of grace is a message so far beyond that. The message of the gospel of grace is a message that says you cannot earn your favor and your standing with God. And grace says that you will get things that you do not deserve. You will inherit things that you do not deserve, that you cannot earn. The message of grace is beyond these things. And so I believe that the idea is what he's saying here is we were in bondage to the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons or as sons. I love to receive the adoption. And so we move from this idea of, you know, we were children under and in bondage under the elements of the world. And we come now to this idea of what God has done for us. He says, when the fullness of time had come. And as I said earlier, the idea there is that it happened at the right time. Happened at the time according to God's timing and appointed by the Father. You know, as a young Roman boy would grow up, he knew that there was a time appointed for him to be made a man, to be recognized as a man, and to receive his father's inheritance. The Father appointed that time, and in our case, God has appointed the right time for Jesus to come. And some might think, you know, that the right time speaks of the condition of the world, Rome being a world empire, a language that was common, travel being easy. The gospel could be spread more easily at this time than any time before it. Some think it was the right time because of the hearts of the people that were prepared to receive the gospel, specifically Israel that was watching and waiting for a Messiah that would deliver them from Rome. Some think it was the right time because God prophesied through the prophet Daniel that this was the time when he would come. I think all of those are true. The idea is that God was preparing and God was planning the right time. And when Jesus came, it was the time that was appointed by God. So what God has done, the first thing under this is that he sent his son to redeem us. We were in bondage, and the word here for redeem is specifically the word is buying someone from the slave market in order to liberate them or in order to set them free. And so he says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You're no longer slaves. You're no longer in bondage to the law, to the elements of the world. He came to purchase you out of that bondage, to liberate you from that bondage, to give to you the robes or the garments of sonship and adoption. You might say the signet ring that says you are his, and to give you his inheritance. We gain a glimpse here into the eternal nature of God, and I don't want you to miss it. It says, when the fullness of the time had come, the specific time that God intended, God sent forth his son. See, the eternal nature of God, Jesus, he pre-existed what we call the incarnation, the becoming of flesh. And God sent forth his son. And he sent forth his son who was then born of a woman. He took on flesh, born under the law. And Jesus came, the Son of God, born as a man under woman, from the seed of a woman, you might say, the oldest prophecy in the Bible. There would come born the seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan ultimately. Born of the seed, born of a woman, born under the law. He came to redeem us from the law. God did not choose to arbitrarily overlook our sins. God does not expect us to earn his favor or our right standing with him. In fact, he gave us the law just to show us that we can't do that. That was one of the reasons. Because God is a perfect, a good, a righteous judge, he does not choose to arbitrarily overlook our sin. He chose to deal with our sin. And the way that he has dealt with our sin is he sent his son in human flesh under the law to fulfill the law on our behalf perfectly and to pay our penalty while giving to us his righteousness. Oh boy, I got this thing going off here. Let me just do something. By the way, turn off your cell phones. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. If you wonder how you can be made righteous when we do have something like the law of God that is good, that is perfect, that is holy, that stands to condemn us, the way that we can be made righteous is through the redemption of Jesus, who it says in Matthew chapter 7, he says this, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets." Jesus does not destroy them. He says, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so when we think about our relationship to the law, it's not that the law is evil. It's that the law has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And we place our faith in the one who has satisfied the holy, righteous standards of God. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." God became flesh. He placed himself under the law. He kept the law of God perfectly. He lived a sinless life. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, the author of Hebrews writes. And in verse 16, he says, "Let us therefore," this is the result of understanding that, is that "let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Because Jesus has satisfied not only the righteousness of God, but also the wrath of God, he says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." A throne where we can find unearned favor of God, and we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. And so Jesus came. God has done this. God sent his son to redeem us. And God sent his son in order to adopt us. He has redeemed us from under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. See, it's not good enough apparently for God simply to buy us from the bondage of the law and sin and death. God wanted more for you, and he wanted more for me. He wanted us to be his children, his sons, his daughters. He sent his son so that we might be adopted into his family. Incredibly, God did more through Jesus than forgive our sins. There used to be a sticker that people would place on their cars in America. I don't know if you had it here, but I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. Have you ever seen that? I get the sentiment, as a Christian, I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. And then somehow that excuses your behavior because you can, I'm not perfect. I recognize that. And that's what Christians who are bad drivers put on the back of their car. I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. The sentiment is fine, but if you're a believer in Christ, you're not just forgiven. So much more than that. You're the child of God. The heirs of righteousness and the heirs of eternity. The understanding of adoption is so important. If you've never watched the old version of Ben-Hur,
There's a great picture of Roman adoption there as Ben-Hur, you know, saves, rescues the captain of the ship that he was enslaved to, and that captain then makes him his son with full rights under Roman law and a full heir. We just watched the latest version of Ben-Hur, and they missed that. They didn't get it right, I feel. I feel I need to go back and watch the old one. I think they got it right. It's a bit long, though. But it's such an important understanding. Within Roman law, adoption for the purpose of having an heir was not uncommon. It was fairly common for someone that was of wealth or status, maybe someone in the Senate or something like that. It was fairly common for them to adopt an heir because they didn't want just their inheritance to be scattered. And there were times when maybe their son would die or perhaps they didn't have a son. And so an adopted son was not uncommon. And this adopted son was given a signet ring that recognized them as not only a Roman citizen, but the same authority and rights that any biological heir may possess. And so when we understand that Jesus came to redeem us and to purchase us out of the slave market, he also came in order that we might be adopted into his family. And it's a beautiful picture there in Ben-Hur of that taking place, set free from slavery, but made heirs, made the children of God. And that's the progression here. We were in bondage, but we have been set free. We were freed men, now made sons, and we were sons who have been made the heirs of God through Christ Jesus. Isn't God good? And he goes on to say that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Let me read to you a couple of scriptures that Paul deals with this in these ways. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And in Ephesians, Paul says to that church, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Isn't that incredible? That he chose us before the foundation of the world, predestined us, that we should be holy and without blame. Do you ever feel that way? That's why Paul isn't establishing salvation through feeling, but through faith. Assurance of salvation and adoption and inheritance doesn't come because we feel like we're the children of God, because we've earned it through our works. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. It's who we are. It's what God has done for us. As sons, adopted us by Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Do you remember this idea of being baptized into Christ, having put on Christ, we are his? I love what he says there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Our salvation really gives all glory and praise to God and to the grace of God, by which this grace we have been made accepted in the beloved, in Christ Jesus, who is the only beloved, the only begotten of the Father. We're accepted. We're the sons of God, accepted by God the Father in Christ Jesus. And when he sees us, he sees the Son. He sees his Son, his children. And that's the idea now. What we are, what he has done, and what we now are. Obviously, these are not clear guidelines here, because we've already talked about these things.
But he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And let me just say this, as we understand that He's made us accepted in the beloved, in the beloved. Let me just tell you this, you are the beloved children of God. You are the beloved child of God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him. And that's really the only way that you can be this. See, God not only sent forth His Son to redeem us, He sent forth His Spirit to seal us, to assure our hearts that we are His. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, to that church, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This speaks of ownership, and it speaks of a guarantee through the Holy Spirit. As he says there in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, again, to the praise of His glory. And that's what our salvation is really all about, isn't it? It doesn't bring glory and praise to our efforts, to what we have done. All praise, all glory goes to God. And you know, when we come in to sing songs and to praise God with our lips, if you just don't feel like singing, maybe you just have forgotten what God has done for you. The Spirit of God is in our hearts to witness to the fact and to the reality of our adoption. Is there more to come? Absolutely, there is more to come. But God has sent His Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Son was sent to secure our adoption. The Spirit was sent that we might experience this even today, to assure us of our adoption. In one sense, we're all the offspring of God. And you'll hear people talk like this, that we're all the children of God. In one sense, by way of creation, we're the offspring of God. Paul agrees with this idea when he goes to the Areopagus in Athens, and he speaks on Mars Hill. He says in Acts chapter 17, in Him we live and move, we have our being. And as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. He understands that there's this idea that we're all the offspring of God. But Paul here uses a language that implies something much deeper than merely created beings in the image of God. He speaks here of an intimacy and a relationship with God that he describes as the Spirit of God in our hearts that cries out, Abba, Father. The word Abba, it's not just a band. You know, it's not... Why are they named that? I was thinking, like, well, I don't understand that. But Abba is an intimate Aramaic word, and it's similar. It's like saying dad, or some people have related it to daddy. I heard a person say that it's a word you can say when you have no teeth, and you can understand a toddler first learning how to speak. It'd be one of those words that would be easy for them to say. It was there's a warmth about it. There's an intimacy about it. You know, it's not much different than your child coming up to you and saying, Dad, Daddy. You know, there's this intimacy. It describes an intimate relationship between us as the children of God and God, who is now our Abba, our Father. It carries this idea of a child calling out to his loving father. And I don't think it's by accident that it's the same word Jesus used when he spoke to his father in Mark chapter 14. He's saying, praying to his Father in heaven. And so what the Lord says is, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. There's this personal, intimate relationship with God. And does your spirit cry out to God as your Abba? This is such a powerful evidence to the work of the Lord in your life
and to your adoption as his child. And let me just explain here. There have been times when I've looked at my own heart, when I've looked at my own actions, and I have been tempted to question that I was his. I've been tempted to doubt. Maybe I don't belong to you, God. But then my heart cries out, Abba. My heart just says, Father, I need you. I need your help. And his Spirit confirms that I am his. Even in those times, my heart cries out to him for help. Not as merely my God. And that's a big thing. He is my God. He's the one that I worship. But he's my Father. He's the one that I know loves me, the one that I love. And let me just say to you this morning, and maybe you need to hear this, maybe you're walking in this already. As a son, as a child of God, you are beloved by the Father. You're accepted in Jesus Christ. And you might look back on your life this week and think, man, are you sure about that? You didn't see what I did this week, Pastor. It doesn't really matter if you're in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter because the Lord, you are accepted in him, in the beloved. And let me just also say this, that as an earthly parent does not simply give up his children because they don't live up to his expectations, so too, now being the children of God, we can understand this commitment, right? You know, I remember reading not long ago of a couple that adopted a child from Russia. I think they're Americans. And they just decided we don't want him anymore. And they gave him away. That's bad parenting. All right? That's wicked. And if you adopt a child, that's a lifetime sort of commitment. They are yours. And your Father, if he has adopted you and given to you his Spirit of adoption, look, he won't abandon you. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. You're accepted in the beloved. And as the sons of God, I believe that what this means is that as our spirits cry out, Abba, Father, he longs for that intimate relationship also with us. He is our inheritance and we are his inheritance. And not only are you the beloved sons of God, and I know I'm saying a lot of the same things, but it's not my fault. Paul says a lot of the same things. You are the beloved heirs of God through Christ. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Children and heirs. And look, I think about heaven sometimes, and I think about the cool things that we'll be able to do. Think about, you know, the streets paved with gold, the new Jerusalem, and, you know, all the foundation stones, and it's beautiful, and it's amazing, and the glory of God is its light, and there's no sea there. Sorry to you surfers, you know, I don't know what that's getting, cloud surfing maybe. I think about, you know, the cool things that we'll be able to do in heaven. I'd like to fly. I think that'd be a good thing. I think birds are just wasting it. I was talking to my son, like, how do they get hit by cars? Like, it doesn't make sense. If I was a bird, that'd be the last way I'd go. I wouldn't get hit by a car. I'd fly above the car. But, you know, you just think about all of these incredible things. Meeting with loved ones, that's got to be the, you know, when heaven is where your heart, where your heart is there when, you know, when your loved ones are there and you know they're there and they're in a sense, in our understanding, waiting for us. And just that reunion of loved ones is just incredible. It's amazing. And it just kind of keeps our hearts beating for heaven. You may get excited about all of those things, and that's okay. But the greatest inheritance that we have is God. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and there's this hope that we will see him face to face. Like, it's what we have here is great with God. There is more to come. There is more to come. This inheritance of God himself, he is our inheritance, the heir of God is what we are through Christ Jesus. And let me just share this as we continue, because that's our future hope, and it's going to be glorious.
as we see him face to face, as we gather together, not just in this small room, but with all of the thousands upon thousands of saints gathered together with the angels, and we sing the praises of our God, and we see him, and we know him as we are known, it's going to be amazing. But did you know that today we can begin to partake of this inheritance in a more limited manner? But we have this intimate personal relationship with God through Christ Jesus now. It doesn't start then. It started the moment that you placed your faith in Christ. And embarrassingly, how often do we take this for granted? We shouldn't wait to experience the intimacy that we can have with God, will have with God in heaven, when we can experience this intimacy, yes, maybe to a different degree, but we can experience this intimacy with him today through the empowering, the infilling of his Holy Spirit. And yes, we may behold in a glass dimly, but there are some people that don't even want to do that today, it seems. They're too busy, too caught up with beholding themselves in the mirror. And my prayer for myself and for all of us is that as we eagerly wait for the adoption and the redemption of our body, as we look forward to and anticipate this future hope, that we would not neglect today what we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. An intimate, personal, loving relationship with God. Never let your sins, your imperfections, who you aren't, keep you from recognizing who you are in Christ Jesus, the beloved children and heirs of God. I want to close with this last scripture reading, and I'll invite the worship team to come forward. And this morning, I'm going to also invite some of the ushers, I've already spoken to them, to hand out communion as we close with song so that you don't have to gather back by the table there. They'll hand it out. We'll just expect for you to take it and to receive it in your seat. We won't be leading you from the front, but we'll leave that up to you. But Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You see global warming and, you know, climate change. It doesn't matter if you believe in it or not. The Bible says it's all corrupt. There's coming a day when God will make it right through electric vehicles. No, not through electric vehicles. That's a joke. That's just a joke. But it says in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And so there's this component to our faith that we experience today through the Spirit sealing us, giving to us the hope of things to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you have done for us. We are tempted sometimes, Lord, to look at ourselves and imagine, God, that we're not good enough. How could we be your children after what we have done? Lord, your law.